Turn, please, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're in the last portion of this Gospel, and we're now going to look at one of the longest recorded teachings of Christ in any of the Gospels. The entire chapter 13, is dedicated to one particular theme. And Christ is going to explain this for us in quite a bit of detail. Because of that, we'll break the chapter up into about three parts. It might be four. But today we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. The title of the sermon is this. It is Signs of the Second Coming. And this will be part one. There are going to be more signs that we'll see here in chapter 13, but Jesus is going to give us today seven signs in these first 13 verses of His second coming. What should people in the end of the age, in the last days, be watching for? That's what we'll see this morning. So, to begin, let's read verses 1 and 2. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We are in this passage in the Passion Week of Christ. It is the week that includes the death of our Lord Jesus. There is more information recorded in the historical records about this week than any other week of ancient history. There's nothing that even comes close to having the kind of detail recorded about it than this particular week. And of course, it is the week in most important week in human history when Jesus came and died on the cross. So we are in Tuesday of this week, and it's been a busy day. In fact, there are about 21 things that happen on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Now, Mark didn't record all of those 21 things, so we haven't looked at all of them. We've looked at quite a few. But now, Jesus, as the day is beginning to wane, as evening is arriving, Jesus and the disciples leave the Temple Mount area, and they begin to go over to the Mount of Olives. And most of what we're going to read today is going to take place not on the Temple Mount, like what's happened in the last couple chapters, but instead over on the Mount of Olives. So they're making their way from where the temple is, about a mile, less than a mile really, to the east to the Mount of Olives. They'll go over there, they'll sit down, and then Jesus will answer their questions, the questions that we'll see in a couple minutes. He'll answer their questions with a lot of detail. As we look at verse 1, we see that Jesus came out of the temple. One of the disciples says, "Look at what wonderful buildings we have." Let's understand what they're looking at here. We're not going to go into great detail, but let's compare the temple that Herod refurbished with Solomon's. If you want to do some study, if you're interested in this, Google it. Okay, you'll find a lot of information. The footprint for Solomon's temple is a lot less than the footprint for Herod's temple. The beauty of Solomon's temple, it was beautiful. We don't want to take anything away from it. That which God used David to kind of prepare and then Solomon to oversee and build was beautiful for sure. But the glory of Herod's temple. Remember, Solomon's had been destroyed. And the rebuilt temple was not nearly as beautiful as Solomon's was. In fact, you can read in the Minor Prophets how the Jews were actually, as it were, making fun of the temple because it was not even close to as beautiful as Solomon's. And God kind of chides them for that. All right, then, you know, so we go from, you know, a beautiful temple in Solomon's day that's rather small to a rebuilt temple after the return from Babylon that's definitely not very large and definitely very simple, to the great Herod, the builder of builders. I mean, we won't talk about all the things he built, but I mean, here was one of the greatest builders of the ancient world, and he refurbished the temple. In fact, some say that he basically just completely took it down brick by brick and totally rebuilt it, and I would lean that way. I mean, he basically completely redoes it. By the time that Herod is finished, and it took decades to do, the temple of the Lord, the temple that Jesus is interacting with, the temple that he's visiting as a child and that he's now condemning as a man, that temple is one incredible building. The amount of gold that now has been expended on this building is astronomical. Walls completely covered in gold, the gold ornamentation. You can still go to the Temple Mount today and walk up. I have more than once walk up to the Corinthian column tops. Okay? And I mean, they're incredibly ornate. See the incredible design that went into the temple. These were in the temple. You can go walk up to them and see them. And you can still see, I kid you not, the flecks of gold in certain parts. They're still there. You see it today. Walk right up to it. This was an incredible building. Really, in terms of luxury, I don't know that any of the buildings in the Greco-Roman world equaled it. In size, okay, it wasn't the largest, but in terms of beauty and amount of wealth spent on it, it may have been the top. So when, you know, the disciples are talking about the beauty of these buildings, I mean, to them, rightly so, they are amazed by them. And so they point that out to Jesus. They're leaving. Jesus is never going to teach again publicly. He's only going to do it privately with his disciples. And so here's a great teaching point. So Jesus comments in response in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." To the disciples, that statement doesn't make sense. What's going through their minds, coursing through their veins, is the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, has now come, and that in just a short time, he is going to take over the position of king in Israel, and he will then lead the armies of Israel to overthrow all the pagan armies, the Romans, that are influencing and affecting their country. In their minds, that's what is about to happen. So when Jesus says, "Do you see all these buildings?" And he's talking primarily about the temple, but the whole area. "Do you see these? They're going to be destroyed. And the temple itself will be torn down brick by brick." That just doesn't compute. In their thinking, that makes no sense. So they're surprised by the response. They're walking away from the temple now. They go off the Temple Mount complex. They probably go out the north gate. They're walking down across the Kidron Valley. It's real steep. From the Temple Mount, it goes down like this into the Kidron Valley, and then you come up to the Mount of Olives. They're walking across a bridge that doesn't exist today. It was much higher back then and a lot longer. They walked across this bridge probably. Most people would not go down the steep hill and then up. So they're probably going across the bridge, and they're meeting somewhere on the Mount of Olives. Biblical scholars, many of them think that Jesus and the disciples had a meeting place where they regularly went to. They all knew where it was. That's why Judas can find him and so easily and so forth. Some believe it was near the base of the other end, the east end of the bridge, because that's right where the olive groves were real heavy. And if you go to Israel today, you'll actually go and see that very spot, right where the end of that bridge was, the pilings were. So perhaps that's where they are as Jesus is going to teach them more information. Now, we go to verse 3, and we begin to really break open what Jesus is going to teach them. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, probably where they're sitting, they can see a little, maybe the top of the temple, certainly the Temple Mount area. Might have been somewhat obscured by trees. But they're sitting opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? You're telling us the whole Temple Mount's going to be destroyed. All these buildings will be taken down. That doesn't make sense to us. So what are you talking about? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Good question. What are they asking? Look carefully at verse 4. How many questions are they asking Jesus? By the way, there are parallel passages in Luke and in Matthew. Matthew has the longest record of the Olivet Discourse. He includes more, quite a bit more, than Mark does. In fact, basically double the amount that Mark does about the teaching that took place. Mark's narrative is shorter. He's cut it down some, but of course the core is still here. And the same two questions are recorded in Matthew and Luke and here. What are the two questions? The first one is the question, when? Do you see it in verse 4? And the second is the question, what? Two questions. When and what? When will these things occur? What will be the signs that they are about to occur? Interestingly, Jesus will answer these in reverse order. He will not start with the when. He will begin with what. The when and the what will be answered again in reverse order. You can turn, in my Bible I turn, to verse 28, chapter 13, verse 28, all the way down through 37. That's the answer to the question, when? When will this happen? I want to, as long as we're there, point out one thing to you. Look at verse 32. As Jesus continues to answer the question, when, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. It'll be after Christmas. But he says this, "Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." So when we get to the point when Jesus is answering the question, when, he says, no one knows when. I can't answer your question. No one knows when, not even the angels in heaven. And do you see what comes next? This boggles my mind still. I've been meditating on this for years. I mean, theologians talk about it a lot, both in eschatology but also in Christology. "Nor the Son of Man, but only the Father." I don't understand it. I'll never be able to understand it this side of heaven. Somehow, there is a way in which God is one, and yet there is a way in which Jesus, the Son, will at least in this one way not know. I mean, Jesus is omniscient, but somehow, perhaps through his humanity, he has chosen not to know. Whatever the case might be, and we'll talk about it more when we get to verse 32 in a few weeks, somehow the Son does not know when this will all take place. Now, we're not going to talk about the when anymore today. We're going to instead focus on the second question, which Jesus answers first, which is what? What will be the sign when these things are about to happen? What should we be looking for? Things will happen that will precede the second coming, when all these things take place, when you come back. Tell us more about that. We want to know. So, what is the ultimate question that will be answered in verses 1 through 13, actually 1 through about 27? We're just looking at part 1 today, and we'll look at part 2 next week. Here it is. What are the signs of the second coming? In verses 1 through 13, Jesus gives us 7 signs. And these 7 signs will take place during the first half of what we'll call the tribulation period. Look down at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, okay, this is now, as we get to verse 5, the beginning of the signs. There are 7 of them. I'll rattle them off here for you, and we'll look at each one individually. The first one, the first sign that will tell you, that will indicate that my return, my coming back, the end of this age is near, is this. It will be global deception. The second sign will be global war. So verses 7 and 8. The third, into verse 8, global disasters, followed by global famine, global government. In verse 12, global treachery. And in verse 13, global hatred. The age of globalism. Okay. I mean, I'm not saying that any of these things are here, but we are fast approaching globalism. In fact, that's the word that is used quite frequently today in the news. Jesus will, in this passage, instruct us using information that the disciples were familiar with. And so we need to be familiar with it as well, or with these two points as well. There are, in these two questions, the what and the when, Jesus is going to rely on the disciples' understanding of the Old Testament in order to teach them. There are two patterns or paradigms that were quite well known back in the day that Jesus is now going to use to teach the disciples the answer to these two questions. What are those patterns? What are those paradigms that Jesus will use? The first pattern, which will cover really verses 3 through 27, is called the 70th week of Daniel. And the second pattern or paradigm is called the Day of the Lord. We'll talk about the Day of the Lord later. But today, let's at least briefly mention the first paradigm, that first pattern. Would you look at verse 14? It's right in the middle of the answer to the first question. That is the what question, the first one Jesus will answer. There is no doubt that Jesus is basing his teaching on the 70th week of Daniel. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. What is the abomination of desolation? Let's turn over to Matthew 24, the parallel passage. Again, Matthew includes quite a bit more information than Mark does. Matthew 24. And now not verse 14, but verse 15. We read the same thing. Matthew just adds a few words. So when you see the abomination of desolation, just like Mark recorded, now the part that Matthew adds, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So I'll go back to Mark. When you see the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies that Daniel talked about, then watch out. Let the reader understand. This is something that you really need to pay attention to. Okay, what is that? What is the abomination of desolation? That's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And here's what that passage is about. We won't go to it and read it. It's about two men. One man, the real Messiah. The second man, the false Messiah. The first man is the Lord Jesus. And it talks about 69 weeks of time that will occur between the resettling of Israel from Babylon until the point when the Messiah, the first man, the first prince, is anointed and then cut off. All right, so 69 weeks will take place, will affect the life of the first man, the first prince, Jesus, the Messiah. And then 1 week will take place that will influence or affect the second prince, the false Messiah, or, as we often refer to him, the Antichrist. The first 69 weeks, okay, now that this gets technical. The first 69 weeks, each week is a period of 7 years. So we have 483 years duration. That period of time began when Ezra left Babylon, came back to Israel, and rededicated the temple. The stopwatch, using the Jewish, not the calendar we use today, but the Jewish calendar, the stopwatch began and continued to run constantly from 458 BC for 483 years until the first prince, the Messiah, was anointed. That's all right out of four verses in Daniel. When was Jesus anointed? When was the first prince anointed? It was at the moment when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. At that time, the scripture says in the Gospels that Jesus was anointed. The Holy Spirit came down upon him and then began to aid him in his public ministry. When the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at the baptism in AD 26, using the Jewish calendar, to the exact year, from Ezra until the anointing of Christ, there were 483 years, or 69 weeks, 69 times 7 for 483 years. The 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy were fulfilled exactly down to the year. But as Daniel continues to teach, there will be one more week, one more period of 7 years' duration. But that period will not be primarily about the first prince, Jesus. The ending of it will be. It will primarily be about the second prince, the false Jesus, the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And in Mark, it's very clear, and especially as you compare it with the parallel passage in Matthew, that in Mark 13, verse 14, in the middle of that 70th week, that is in the middle of that time period of 7 years, the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will desolate, he will defile, he will enter the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt Jewish temple. Now, that temple is not rebuilt yet, but according to the prophecies of Scripture, it will someday be rebuilt. And in the middle of the 70th week, a week that has not yet occurred, the Antichrist will come into Jerusalem, and he will be so bold as to walk right into the temple, go right into the Holy of Holies, and desecrate it, and set up an image of himself. An image that, according to the book of Revelation, I'm not making it up, it's right in the book of Revelation, an image that will speak, an image that will be able to move, an image. I mean, usually when you think of an image, you're thinking of a statue that's made out of stone or maybe gold or something like that. In the book of Revelation, it says that the image that the Antichrist will set up will move, it will speak, it'll even be able to give commands. So, I mean, you can just imagine what commentators 100 years ago used to do with that. There's no doubt that the pattern that Jesus is using to communicate the answer to the "what are the signs" question is the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 of those weeks have occurred, have been fulfilled exactly down to the very year. I have all the confidence in the prophetic scriptures that that last week will also be fulfilled exactly as Daniel prophesied. In fact, Matthew records Jesus' statement in chapter 5 that not a jot or tittle of the law, that's just a way of saying the Old Testament, will fail until all these things will be fulfilled. Now, I've heard more than once, I've heard somebody misinterpret that text and say that that the jot and tittle, little parts of the Old Testament, that none of it will ever be lost until, you know, Jesus returns. I'm not saying that any of it's been lost, but what I am saying is that's not what that text is talking about. What it's saying is that every little prophetic detail of Scripture, even the most minute detail, will be fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament predicted. And the 70th week of Daniel is not a minor detail. I mean, Jesus devotes a large portion of his evening on Tuesday night to communicate that to the disciples. I mean, Matthew has 2 chapters, Mark 1. Luke has a full chapter dedicated to just that discussion. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation is talking about that 7-year period, all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 19. There's a huge amount of information about that 7-year period. So Jesus is going to give us now the 7 signs. And these are the 7 signs that will take place when? That will take place before the Antichrist enters the temple. So we know that the temple of the Jews will have to be rebuilt. We know that the Antichrist will enter. And in that first half, 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the following 7 things will occur. The first of those is in verses 1 through 6. We've already looked at the first 4 verses. Let's now continue to read. This is in Mark chapter 13, Verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." So we'll hold off on verse 7 for now, just trying to get the context. But in verses 5 and 6, we see that global deception will take place. Lots of people are going to come during the 70th week of Daniel, during the tribulation period, during the first 3.5 years, and they will be claiming to be the Messiah. If you want to, you can turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. For what Jesus is saying in verses 5 and 6 of Mark 13, John records in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There are seal judgments that will take place, 7 of them, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the first one is the one that Jesus is talking about. Since John gives a little bit more information, let's read what John also has to add. In chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 1, we read, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals." The Lamb is Jesus, and the 7 seal document that he is now progressively opening, breaking one seal and then reading it, seal by seal, those seals taking 3.5 years of time. As Jesus opens this 7 seal document, here's what is read. Here's what is revealed. He got this 7 seal document from the Father, and now he breaks open the first seal, and here's what we read. John hears one of the 4 living creatures, there were 4 living creatures, or will be, around God's throne. One of those creatures says with a loud voice, a voice like thunder, "Come." So John comes and he says, "I looked and behold a white horse." So you've heard of the 4 horses of the apocalypse. Jesus is going to actually mention 3 of those horses in the verses for today. Here's the first horse. "I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." The rider of this white horse is going to conquer the world in 3.5 years. Actually, he's going to conquer the world probably a lot more quickly than that. How will he conquer it? Will he conquer the world militarily? You might think so until you look at the details. The rider had a bow, but he doesn't have arrows. The rider on this horse is going to conquer the world using peace, peace treaties. And he will wear a crown. The world will crown him. Now, there'll be wars in just a little bit, as he basically pulls the entire globe together. What will happen? He will then, the Antichrist will then, after signing all these peace treaties, begin to kind of use the newfound authority to force the countries that he's signed peace treaties with to do things against their will. And as he begins to continue to do that, some of those nations are going to rebel against him, and we'll see that in just a minute. All right, so the first thing will happen, both in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then also in Revelation, is that the Antichrist will sign peace treaties and he's going to deceive the world. He will present himself and the world will believe him. If you want to see more on this, go to Revelation 13. The world will buy this. They will believe that he is their Savior. He is their Messiah. As Daniel predicted, as Jesus predicted, Paul predicted a little bit, and John in Revelation predicted a lot. this will happen. There'll be global deception on a scale the world has never seen. Now, there are some people that think that all of Mark 13 is actually talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by General Titus of the Roman Empire. I think verses 1 and 2 are clearly talking about that destruction. And that destruction of the temple serves as a, I guess I would use the word symbol, and a foretaste of what will happen to the end times temple. I think there's a connection between AD 70 and what will happen during the 70th week. But the signs that we're reading about here and that are recorded in Revelation chapter 6 are not talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I seriously doubt that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. Now, there are a few people who have written to argue that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, but I really don't think so. I think those arguments are just, they're all wet. There's just no way the book of Revelation was written around AD 95, well after, and this has been historically for 2,000 years, that's been the view. So, did John write in Revelation chapter 6 history, or was he writing prophecy? The church has always viewed that as prophecy. It's prophecy, it's not history. So, if Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments are the same thing, and they are, that Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 13, then there is no way that these seven signs of the second coming could have been predicting the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It serves as a symbol of a future destruction, but it is not the destruction that is described here in these verses. All right, so global deception. The world, not everybody, not believers, but the world will be deceived into thinking that the Antichrist is the Messiah. Next, in verses 7 and 8, we see that there'll not only be global deception, but the second sign that will tell you that Jesus' coming is near is global war. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's never a time in human history when there aren't a lot of wars. How many wars are going on right now? Oh my goodness. I don't know. I'm really not sure. I mean, we don't talk about it in Western news very much, but there are actually a lot of wars going on right now. I'm not even sure how many there are that are going on just in Africa, just in one continent, how many wars are happening. There are wars always in human history. In human history, you can hardly go for 10 years without your country either attacking another country or an aggressive country attacking yours. For example, in Greek history, every 4 years, a Greek city-state was in battle. Every 4 years on average. The Spartans or the Athenians, or you can pick the Thessalonians, they were in a battle, constantly fighting. There's never been a time when there isn't war. But what Jesus is talking about here is war on a different scale, war that is completely global. World War I might have potentially fulfilled that. I think we could have potentially argued that World War I could have been that sign. World War II could have been that sign. And many thought that World War II was the sign. Many thought that Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist and that Hitler was going to be the false prophet of Revelation 13. Or some of them actually flipped it and had Mussolini as the false prophet. Whatever it might, you know, World War II was what some people thought was the beginning of that time period. Well, It's going to be even more global than that. Global war will be a sign of the coming. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the second horse is revealed when Jesus opens the second seal. And what is described in the second seal, verse 4 of Revelation 6? Out came another horse, bright red. Red is the symbolizing blood. There'll be a ton of a lot of bloodshed. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. The Antichrist is going to bring about global peace in months, maybe a year. It will not take long. There'll be global peace. The world will see him as the Messiah. But again, as he begins to really force nations to obey him, there'll be a lot of rebellion. In fact, there'll be global rebellion. He's going to try to, other prophecies talk about the Antichrist taking away armaments. He'll try to take China's armaments away, try to take their ability to make war away. So when he starts to try to take countries' arms away, they're going to rebel, and it's going to create chaos on earth. So much so that the earth is going to run red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given, the rider of the horse was given a great sword. Global war, at least as much as World War II, perhaps even more. Then in verse 8b, we see that there will be global disasters. Here's the third sign that Jesus' coming is near. There will be earthquakes in various places. Massive amount of earthquakes. Read the book of Revelation. Earthquake, earthquake, earthquake. There'll be one earthquake at the end of the 7 years that will be greater than any earthquake in history. So lots of earthquakes. We can expect plenty of natural disasters. They're happening now. There'll be even more then. There will also be global famine. Chapter 13, verse 8. There will be famines. If you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 6, the third seal is about famine. You can see that John is basing his teaching off of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Jesus is basing his teaching off of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Of course, John goes into far more detail than any other portion of Scripture on that. But look at the third seal. Verse 5, when Jesus opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, here's the part about famine, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." The oil and wine, there'll be enough oil and wine to go around. The wealthy will still be able to procure the things they need. But for most people, they're going to be in really bad shape. In fact, most people on the earth are going to starve. How come? Okay, dads and moms here, how much money do you spend in a month on food? Let's just even say a week in food. You know, a week, a month. It's a lot of money. You go to the store, and especially if you eat healthy, if you eat, you know, straight out of boxes and things, it's cheaper. But I mean, if you eat healthy, I mean, you're talking about a lot of money. Based on these figures, the measures that are given here for the wheat and the barley on the scales, we're looking at the cost of food being at minimum. You know, when you start doing the math, there's some variation based on how much things weighed and so forth. But the range is this. Food will cost anywhere between 8 times more than it does today to 16 times more than it does today. So if you spend $800 a month, if you have a small family, you wouldn't spend that much. But if you have, you know, several kids, you spend $800 a month on food. Multiply that times 10, which is the lower part of that range. Multiply that times 10. Do you have $8,000 a month to spend on food? You're going to go south real quickly. Okay, I mean, you're going to be Whatever money you've got in the bank is going to be spent pretty rapidly. Those that have a lot will be, they'll not have any problems. But there, why will there be global famine? Because there's global war. Farmers, even if they can plant, are going to have their fields trampled over. I mean, trees, olive trees, you know, grapevines, all this kind of stuff. They're going to be trampled over. They won't be able to be taken care of because of war. And there'll be very little produce produced. And so there will be global famine. That's the fourth of the signs that will occur during the first half of the tribulation period. The fifth sign is in verses 9 through 11. And this is global government, globalism, a one world government. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say, whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. During the end of time, during the last days, during the 70th week of Daniel, there will be a hunt, an exterminate campaign by the Antichrist. Again, multiple places in the book of Revelation talk about this. It will be on a scale never seen before, not even close. I mean, we talk about the emperors of Rome persecuting Christians. I've read the history. There is some persecution, but it is so tiny. Even in the worst of times in the Roman Empire, the amount of persecution is basically just three small areas right around Rome, a little bit in what is modern-day Turkey and so forth. There's, by what we're looking at here in the Scriptures, versus the worst of the persecution in the Roman Empire. What happens in the Roman Empire back, you know, in the early days of the church is nothing. Now, I don't want to call people being boiled alive, you know, all the kinds of torture. It was awful, but there's so little of it going on back then. Read church history, you'll see. There's not that much going on. I know, I didn't used to think that way until I had to read church history for classes. Then all of a sudden I'm like, oh, okay, it wasn't Roman Empire-wide. In fact, it's just tiny little pinpricks of the Roman Empire where it even did happen, and very few people were even arrested. John was. John, the one who wrote Revelation, was boiled in hot oil. He did not die from it. He was really old when it happened, okay? He did not die, but he did suffer greatly. The disciples did. Sure, there was awful persecution, but folks, read Revelation during the end of days. They will hunt the Antichrist, and the governors, the kings will hunt those who are followers of Christ. And you can just see how easy it will be. With modern-day technology, it'll be so easy to find people. All right, they will hunt and they will call you in front and you will be beaten. I'm not saying us, you as in you and I, but people during that day will be beaten. They will be tortured. You look at the details that John in Revelation adds, there'll be massive amounts of Christians who are martyred for Jesus' sake. And they're encouraged in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't think you and I will be on the earth in this day. I think just before, day before, week before, month before, something like that, before what Jesus is talking about here takes place, the rapture of the church will occur. Jesus will come back to the clouds and he will catch his church, his bride, away to be with him. Then this, shortly thereafter, this period of tribulation will begin. Global deception, global war, global disasters, global famine, global government. There'll be global treachery, the sixth sign that Jesus' coming is getting close. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. It'll be common, actually. It's never been common in church history. There's been a little bit of it, but it will be common in that day because of the fear that the Antichrist soldiers and forces will put into the hearts of people who are unsaved. You have a saved relative, and you don't turn them in, it'll be bad news for you. So there'll be a massive amount of unsaved children turning in believing parents, or a believing spouse turning in his wife, or her husband, or their children, if one of their teenagers comes to Christ. They'll do that. Global treachery. And finally, the seventh sign is global hatred. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There will be global hatred. All people will hate Christians. Why? Propaganda. The machine, the propaganda machine of the Antichrist will be global. No newspaper is going to dare print, if newspapers even exist then, is going to even dare print a story that goes against the Antichrist. Maybe during the wartime, perhaps there'll be some. But I mean, papers, media outlets are going to quickly be brought into account if they even dare cross the Antichrist. He will be so powerful. There will be global hatred. There'll be a massive amount of people saved, but there'll also be a massive amount martyred who will die for Jesus' sake. Look at Revelation. Look at Revelation 17 as an example. You'll see just how many Christians will die for Christ's sake. Why? Because of the hatred of Satan, the hatred of the Antichrist, and the hatred of those who have been deceived for not really you, but for your Lord Jesus Christ. For us today, as we close, by way of application, I don't think you and I are going to see this day. If you are a follower of Christ, you will not be around during the 7-year tribulation period. But as we look at this, are there not, throughout all of church history, similar events and similar things going on? Is there not persecution today, especially in some parts of the world? Are there not people who, Christians who live in fear of governments? Every part of the Word of God is applicable to any Christian at any time, and this passage is certainly applicable to us today. Might we be faithful followers of Christ so much so that we are not concerned with what might happen to us? We will follow God's Word no matter what. Our Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you are the King and that you rule and reign on this earth. You rule and reign right now, and that no matter what might happen to us at any time, either from a government or in any other way, that you are in control and that nothing can occur apart from your sovereign plan. Lord, we do pray for protection. We pray that we would not face something like arrest or imprisonment or possibly even some type of torture. But Lord, there are Christians all around this planet on multiple continents who face that fear or that concern every day. Might we not be deceived? Might we not be duped? And might we not compromise true principles that are clearly revealed in your word? Instead, may we always be found faithful. Lord Jesus, help us by your grace, we pray in his name. Amen.